Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer, allowing you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood or rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here, the opportunity of studying your word, the provision of the assets necessary, including the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to discern the things we're about to examine. Our mission is to advance in our spiritual life to the level of spiritual maturity, an area in which we will find ourselves capable of properly worshiping you on a consistent basis, and bringing glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To that end, we've gathered and pray the Holy Spirit would encourage and motivate us in this time. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been noting several scriptures that emphasize the importance of Bible study, and that those who are serious students of the Word of God must submit to a system that has been enucleated in Scripture. And we've taken some time to analyze, really quite briefly, some aspects of this system. We're noting a few verses that amplify this and one particular passage that we're going into a bit of detail in order to amplify. We've noted 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the Word of God." And handling accurately means to submit to a system. And by the way, if we were to analyze this verse in detail, we would spend several class hours on it, and we would learn that handling accurately would require of us to include within our system of hermeneutics dispensationalism. It is impossible to bring order to the Word of God without dispensations. Now, there are those who challenge us on that within the theological community, and that's okay because we challenge them back. And they, though, nevertheless, challenge us on this particular issue, saying that it does not bring order, that it does this, that, and the other thing. That's left for you to decide. I'm a dispensationalist and always will be because I believe that that is a biblically revealed concept of hermeneutics. But you may disagree. But I can assure you, if you do, you're not going to like our Bible classes. But I'm sure down the road a piece, there is a church that is not dispensational, and that would be more attuned to your theology. It matters not to me. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God, and we noted this in a previous section of this study, is inspired, has to do with God breathed, and that has to do with revelation and inspiration. God reveals, and the writers of Scripture are inspired as they acquire the information under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, and that inspiration of the Holy Spirit is placed into writing, and that produced the original manuscripts in the New Testament of Greek and in the Old Testament of Hebrew and Aramaic. And so all Scripture is God breathed, and profitable for. Four elements are mentioned that indicate how Scripture is profitable: teaching, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And righteousness references the divine standard. And therefore, you're instructed in divine thought. God has established rights and wrongs. He rejects wrong and accepts right. And he, therefore, is based on what is right. God is truth. And therefore, instruction in righteousness has to do with being taught by the Holy Spirit in the righteous thought concepts of God. And then verse 17, all of this in order that the man of God may be mature, that spiritual maturity, equipped for every good work. And that has to do with divine good production, or a building material of gold, silver, and precious stones atop the foundation of Christ. Now the passage that we are noting in a little bit of detail that amplifies this concept of the importance of Bible study as it is necessary and it is the imperative, it is the sine qua non of spiritual growth and the ability to execute the Christian way of life. We're noting Colossians 1, verses 3 and following. Let me read you from this passage for as far as we've gone. In verse 3, we give thanks to God, and the we has to do with Paul and those who accompany him in his missionary troop. And we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying consistently for you, members at Colossae, having heard the report of the faith of you all in Christ Jesus. They are all believers. And the love which you have toward all the saints, that is unconditional love, and that, of course, is a motivation that comes from personal love for God. And then he moves on to say, because of the confidence of what is preserved for you in heaven, they have acquired the information of the eternal escrow. It is on deposit in heaven. They have confidence that their escrow is there and will be conveyed if they advance within the system that is revealed in these two paragraphs that we're noting. Because of the confidence of what is preserved for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the study of the Word of Truth. So they've learned this previously as it was taught to them by studying the Bible. And then the phrase, the gospel. And then that moves us into Colossians 1, verse 6. The gospel here, as we noted the other evening, does not refer to the gospel of salvation, which indicates faith alone in Christ alone, of course, but rather the gospel, the good news of the Word of God, which must be acquired within the soul of the believer post-salvation. That, too, is called the gospel. And in context, it will indicate here, as we've noted, that the gospel here refers to the doctrines of the Word of God. And so we might translate the gospel of truth or the gospel of doctrinal truth being present in you even as in all the world is consistently bearing fruit. Now, how do you bear fruit or how do you produce divine good? You produce it from the source of doctrine in the soul. The gospel of biblical doctrinal truth being present in you, that's circulating in the stream of consciousness, even as in all the world, is constantly bearing fruit. That's application of doctrine to life that results in divine good. And it is increasing. And when you produce divine good, there are dividends that result from it in many areas, blessing by association. It increases your confidence toward your eternal escrow, and of course the historical impact surrounding your divine good production. There are dividends that accrue from divine good production, and they increase as you grow in grace, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and began to fully understand the grace of God in the sphere of biblical truth. You do not really understand the grace of God unless you acquire this idea from a study of the Word. It is not a normal approach to life. And when I say normal, it's what is typical of the human species. The human species generally subscribes to empiricism or rationalism or both. The empiricist says, well, I have to experience this in order for me to accept it as truth. And experience, therefore, is my guidepost to reality. And then rationalism has to do, does it make sense to me? Is it logical to me in my thought process based on what I presently know? If it makes sense to me, then I accept it as reality. The Bible has a system of learning that is different from this, called faith, where you accept knowledge based on your confidence in the source. And if you believe that the Bible is immutable, that it is the absolute Word of God, and that He has revealed it to certain individuals who were inspired to put it in writing, and that the Holy Spirit will teach its content to you, and that you can have absolute confidence of its veracity, then you're willing to accept the information without proof, but rather through faith. And that is what is indicated here. They fully understand the grace of God in the sphere of biblical truth. Even as you have been taught from the source of Epaphras, who is the pastor teacher of the Colossian church, our beloved fellow servant, a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. The pastor is beneficial to the congregation, the ones who teach accurate doctrine, who also, meaning Epaphras, who also informed us of your love in the Holy Spirit. Now that's reciprocal love which motivates this spiritual growth. And the illustration for that is a diagram with which you have become very familiar. It is the double column phalanx that moves you simultaneously forward in two columns towards spiritual maturity. The inculcation of doctrinal truth called epinosis here, and we're going to evaluate that this evening. This is where you acquire the knowledge of who and what God is and what His mandates are, His directive will, and so on. And as you acquire this information, then you respond through reciprocal love toward God, and this becomes your motivation to continue your advance in epinosis knowledge. That advance, in turn, motivates your reciprocal love, and these things move simultaneously toward fruition at spiritual maturity. Who also informed us of your love in the Holy Spirit. That is reciprocal love which motivates your spiritual growth. Colossians 1:9. This is a passage, the verse rather, that we were noting when time caught us on Tuesday. Because of this reciprocal love motivation, we also, from the day we heard, meaning from Epaphras, do not cease to pray on your behalf. Now, they've been informed that they've been making this advance that you see on the board, that they have made it all of the way to personal love for God, which motivates unconditional love for their fellow man. We're going to see in context that they share the happiness of God, and the bottom line to this is spiritual maturity, which means occupation with Christ. Now, all of that is coming out in this passage, and how do they acquire this type of sophisticated problem solving? How do the Colossian church members arrive at the rarefied atmosphere that they possess as Paul addresses them and as Epaphras reports it? They do this in context through Bible study, I hope you'll note, and this is going to be driven home in this passage. Because of this reciprocal love motivation, we also, from the day we heard from Epaphras, do not cease to pray on your behalf, constantly asking that you might be filled. That has to do with spiritual maturity. This is pleroma that you see on the diagram. That you might be filled with the knowledge. And the word knowledge there, you will note, is epinosis. That's left column advance. Epinosis is cognizance of divine thought, or the righteous standard of His sovereign purpose. That is a complete understanding of the directive will of God for your life. And how is this acquired? By means of wisdom. Sophia is the word here. Epinosis, knowledge, plus discernment for application to life and circumstances produces wisdom. And therefore, we mentioned a term that we're going to elaborate upon this evening, esoterike, harmonia, a word from Stephen, two words from Stephen Pressfield's Gates of Fire that indicate inner harmony. And we've taken that term to apply to the soul of the individual who now is at harmony with the Word of God. There has to be harmony of soul where your soul is in the same gear with that of God's Word. You understand it, you believe it. It is your reference point for decision-making and problem-solving. It is your reference point for life and circumstances. And therefore, you're at harmony with the Word of God. And no matter what exigencies life presents, you're prepared from inner happiness to deal with it. And that is the inner harmony of esoterike harmonia. And then it moves on to speak of spiritual understanding. Sunesis is the word, meaning cognizance that results in behavior consistent with divine instruction. Cognizance that results in behavior. Now, this goes external. This is where the soul makes decisions, and therefore the result of those decisions may be observed externally. Not within the soul, but without. This is decision-making, and therefore that produces behavior, and that is consistent with divine instruction. And that brings us to the phrase exoterike harmonia, outer harmony with others in one's life. This, therefore, should be our objective, to somehow arrive at such a grace mental attitude that we could be at harmony with our fellow believers. This becomes extremely important in a local church where we all have esoterike harmonia. We're at harmony with the Word of God in our souls. We're on the same page, generally speaking. And for those of us who are not, some are more advanced than others. For those who are advanced, there is great flexibility and patience. For those who are not, there is motivation to continue the advance and respect for those who may be more spiritually advanced. This requires humility on both sides of that ledger. And when that humility is there on both sides, then there is esoterike harmonia within the souls of the people. And then they all work together as a team to move forward as a unit in the body of Christ. And when that move forward is efficient, then that is an exposition of exoterike harmonia, outer harmony toward others in one's life. Now here, I would remind you of our past studies on the subject of spiritual growth and how we illustrated it as a double column phalanx noted on the board, as you can see, the left column representing one's acquisition of divine thought through Bible study. And this divine thought is said by Paul to be epinosis knowledge that motivates the right column's advance by means of reciprocal love for God. These things, again, I say, must move forward simultaneously, and they must do so together. And this word, epinosis, is extremely important and thus needs to be discussed. So this is where we resume our study, actually, after that review, but to remind you of our context here, which is part of our subject, you remember. Epinosis means full knowledge, discernment, perception, or understanding. Now let's get some definitions from a couple of sources. First of all, let's go to an expository dictionary of biblical words, pages 629 and 631, under the entry epinosis. Epinosis denotes exact or full knowledge. It references discernment and recognition. It is a strengthened form of gnosis. And gnosis looks like this. G-N-O-S-I-S. Gnosis. It is a strengthened form of this word. Gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. And epinosis, therefore, expresses full knowledge. Epi means above or beyond or superior to or advanced over, that kind of concept. Therefore, epinosis is full knowledge, whereby gnosis is simply knowledge. Now to expound. Paul uses the former, epinosis, 15 times out of 20 occurrences of the word in the New Testament. Peter uses it 4 times, all in his second epistle. The 20th use is Hebrews 10:26. Now, in all the 4 epistles of the first Roman captivity, that's known as Paul's prison epistles, there are 4 of them, epinosis is an element in the apostle's opening prayer for his correspondent's well-being. For example, when he writes to the church at Philippi, he wishes them epinosis in Philippians 1:9, to those at Ephesus, chapter 1, verse 17, to those at Colossae, which we're noting, chapter 1, verse 9, and to Philemon in verse 6. It is used with reference to the will of God in Colossians 1, verse 9. Now I would like to go to the Renaissance New Testament, volume 4, page 165, under the entry gnosis, which is translated knowledge, as I just reminded you. Gnosis is not to be confused with epinosis, which is a higher sort of perception unavailable to the unregenerate. The average man, or the psychikos man, the soulish man, the one without the human spirit, and therefore incapable of being taught by the Holy Spirit, the psychikos man is not capable of epinosis. That makes us privileged aristocracy. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you not only are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you are filled by Him, and that gives you, along with His power, all of the assets necessary to grow in grace. And that growth is diagrammed here as the left column. And as you grow, you acquire a superior knowledge. Superior to what? superior to whatever the unbelieving soul can comprehend, whatever the unbeliever can know, and that's quite a bit. I know people, I've run into them, who understand math without numbers. I've run into people who actually know something about statistics. It's hard for me to even say the word. But nevertheless, there are these genius types out there that understand all of these things. That's human knowledge. However, I would point this out very quickly, that although humans can understand these things, all of those concepts, those laws, those formula were invented by Jesus Christ. And you see, the formula and all of the things that go around math without numbers, it is so simple that even the human mind can understand it. It's simplistic. It shows you how dumb I am. But it is simplistic in that the normal average human being with a bent toward that can understand it. He cannot acquire epinosis. And that is the understanding of the divine thought possessed by the Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It goes beyond human knowledge. And that's the definition we're seeing here. Gnosis is not to be confused with epinosis, which is a higher sort of perception unavailable to the unregenerate. Gnosis refers to knowledge in the sense in which science normally uses the term. That which is known to be true, that which consists with reality, as reality is defined, be it empiricism or rationalism or both. Now I want to move to another volume by Jaeger. This is volume 15, verses 10 through 11, and we're into Colossians 1:9 here and his comment on the passage we're now noting. He said, to know the more efficient and perfect will of God, we must have more than gnosis. We need the perfective epinosis, which is available only to the regenerate, the believer in Jesus Christ. Such wisdom is unavailable except to those who have the guidance of the indwelling Holy Spirit. There you go. And what is epinosis? It is knowledge that goes beyond that which might be comprehended by the psychikos man. Therefore, when you make yourself available to the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit and the divine operating assets supplied at salvation, you have all that is necessary to acquire within your soul divine thought. And with that, you are superior in problem solving and in decision making to the average run-of-the-mill guy. He may be a genius in some area of expertise, but he does not have the ability to solve problems on a sophisticated level or to evaluate circumstances on a sophisticated level, nor does he have the ability to evaluate the problems of life and to resolve them in this sophisticated fashion. That takes epinosis. Now continuing, this passage, meaning Colossians 1:9, is Paul's opening salvo against the Gnostics. The Gnostics of the day, and they were pestering the believers at the church at Colossae, the Gnostics were sort of these pseudo-intellectuals you run into today. You'll run into these types, and they will cast aspersions at Christianity and the system that keeps it honest, which is faith. And they will say, oh, the Bible is just a collection of fables, and you can't base your life on writings of ancient guys, you know, some of whom were cattle herders. Some guys who had sheep, some guys who were carpenters, some guys who made tents. You can't really put your life's trust in all of that. You need to become associated with the absolutes of science. Well, heck, science changes. I mean, used to, when people got sick, they'd put leeches all over them or cut their throat and let them bleed, and that somehow was supposed to heal them. Medical science has come a ways since then. And there's been a lot of things to occur. For example, we noticed the rapture of the church over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul says that there's going to be just a little bit of time involved in the rapture of the church. Atmos is the word that he used there. And in the Greek of that day, atmos was a word that designated the smallest possible increment of anything. Well, we know that the atom has a lot of parts to it now. There's something smaller than the atom, and science has discovered this. So which is right? Were the Greeks right in the first century A.D.? Or were they wrong about the atom being the smallest particle, the smallest element, the smallest thing? And they were wrong, and science proved it. So, but you know, it really, we got along fine between then and the time we discovered the atom really was larger than its parts. The point is, if you go with empiricism and you go with rationalism, you will find that as human intelligence progresses, rationalism and empiricism must alter with the times. The Word of God is immutable. As the grass withers and the flower fades, the Word of God will stand forever. Therefore, you can accept that concept on faith and therefore trust unreservedly anything that you learn out of Scripture. It doesn't matter whether science discovers things that trump those things presently understood to be true, but later will be revealed not so. Doesn't matter to you. You have a system of understanding and of knowledge that goes beyond all of that, and it taps into the thinking of the God of the universe. So that's Paul's opening salvo against the Gnostics, who were pseudo-intellectuals. They thought they knew all that was knowable. And they actually thought they had tapped into the demiurge. This was their definition of the supreme being out there in the ether somewhere, unseen by them, but they were convinced he was there, which is faith, which is contradictory, we can see. Now, this is Paul's opening salvo against the Gnostics who were bothering the Corinthian Christians. Epignosis is a koine addition to the classical gnosis. And you will see on the word that I put up here, gnosis, that you simply put a prefix, E-P-I, in front of that. Epignosis. So he's just taken a prefix and stuck it in front of the classical word, gnosis. It was not used in pre-Hellenistic days. Polybius, Plutarch, and others used the word for full knowledge. Paul uses it here to reply to the Gnostics who pretended to know it all. The Gnostic assumes that with his native intellectual powers, unaided either by the Holy Spirit or the revelation of Scripture, he can arrive at what he calls maturity. And you run into this all the time, and you need to have great patience with this, because there are those who are unbelievers, but they have figured out a system that makes them happy with their life. And that system is knowledge. And therefore, they get a lot of education. They get a lot of little initials at the end of their name. And they've got all these degrees and what have you. They have all this knowledge. And therefore, they feel superior to everybody else because they've got it figured out, because they're smarter than everybody. So what I need to get involved in your little faith deal, I've got it figured out, and I don't need God, and I don't need the Bible, and I don't need your problem-solving devices. I'm smarter than everybody else anyhow. Whatever they can throw at me, I can trump it. That's the attitude. Now, they therefore think they know it all. And the Gnostic assumes that with his native, that's psychikos, that's the soulish man but without the human spirit. The Gnostic assumes with his native intellectual powers, unaided either by the Holy Spirit or the revelation of Scripture, he can arrive at what he calls maturity. He will never know the blessedness available only to the child of God who has epignosis, and who thus knows enough to know that until we get to heaven, and perhaps not even then, will our thought be as high as God's. Now, we further illustrated this concept of the double-column phalanx by referencing excerpts from Stephen Pressfield's Gates of Fire. And there are a couple of paragraphs that are pertinent to Colossians 1:9, as we've already noted. And we've noted these in the past, but I want to remind you of them. They're pertinent here, and they become a very good illustration. And I quote from Gates of Fire, pages 78, 80, and 81. And Pressfield writes, "The Spartans have a discipline they call phobologia. That would be the science of fear. If you want to study fear, then therefore you need to get into some kind of organized analysis of it. And therefore it becomes a science, according to the Greeks. And they developed a science of fear, and the word for that was phobologia. Phobologic discipline is comprised of 28 exercises, each focusing upon a separate nexus of the nervous system. These nexuses are termed by the Spartans Phobosynapteres, and that translated means fear accumulators. Have you ever seen anyone dumbstruck with fear? Have you ever been afraid? Have you ever looked in the mirror when you were afraid? There are certain indicators physically that you're afraid. You can tell when people are afraid. They begin to become very nervous. Sometimes they sweat. There's an increased breathing rate. There are certain facial expressions that accompany all this, especially around the eyes. And all of this comes out, by the way, if you want to study this in Pressfield. And I've taken what Pressfield's written, by the way, and I've gone to the Encyclopedia Britannica and noted the sympathetic nervous system, and it corroborates. So that they've noted that there are certain indicators of fear, and therefore you, in order to overcome fear, have to find out what these indicators are and then overcome them. That's their approach. Fear spawns in the body and must be combated there. Well, you bet you it spawns in the body, right out of the limbic system, as we've noted. So an emotion. For once the flesh is seized, a phobokuklos, translated loop of fear, may commence. Phobokuklos, a loop of fear may commence, feeding upon itself, mounting into a runaway of terror. Well, you want to see a diagram of that? There you go. Outside pressures of adversity and prosperity versus inside pressures of stress in the soul. This is inevitable. This is optional. Stress in the soul is optional. Outside adversity and pressure is always going to be there. Life's filled with that. And therefore, the command post of the soul is overrun when fear penetrates or any other of the emotional sins. And therefore, the command post must be able to defend itself. And it does that with a flat line of problem-solving devices. And so we're going to see that in this evaluation, because he noted for us, if you'll let me drift back here for a moment, phobologic discipline is comprised of 28 exercises, each focusing upon a separate nexus of the nervous system. Let me rephrase that. Spiritual maturity and doctrinal discipline is comprised of 10 exercises or problem-solving devices, each focusing on a separate lust pattern of the old sin nature. You see, there's a good illustration here. So we want to go to phobokuklos. That's where we left off, the loop of fear. And it feeds upon itself, mounting into a runaway of terror. That's when there's a penetration and the command post of the soul is overrun. Put the body into a state of aphobia, which means fearlessness, and this is what the Spartans believe, the mind will follow. Put the body into a state of aphobia, and the mind will follow. If the body is fearless, the mind will be fearless. Well, you know from your Bible studies, you know, this is human viewpoint writing. This is backwards. This is backwards, but it approaches the idea. You put the soul in a state of fearlessness, and the body will follow. And to put the soul in a state of fearlessness requires you to acquire the thinking of God where there can be no fear. And you arm your soul with divine thought, and you deploy that on the front line of your soul so that when these assaults occur, you are ready and prepared to defend yourself. So Pressfield uses the compound phobokuklos and defines it as a loop of fear. And he combines the words phobos, fear, and kuklos, loop. And a more instructive set of definitions, therefore, is needed. And they are provided by Little and Scott's Greek English Lexicon, page 1007, under the entry kuklos, the circle which hunters draw around their game. Hunters, this is plural. And so I would imagine that there's some animal destined for the cookpot. And this is, he's marked by the X, and the hunters come in and surround him. And, you know, animals, they do have a very active limbic system. And they go into either fight or flight. And you've got an animal trapped, and they've got their weaponry, whatever it is, and he's done for. And this guy is dumbstruck with fear, and soon he will be dead. That's the idea behind kuklos, the circle which hunters draw around the game. It encircles and entraps. Pressfield's loop of fear illustrates the soul as being encircled by fear. And that takes us back to this diagram as we see that there has been a penetration from outside adversity. Pressfield's loop of fear illustrates the soul as being encircled by fear, an emotion that originates in the limbic system of the brain, not the cerebral cortex, the limbic system. Once the soul permits itself to become game for this encircling Fama Kuklos hunting party, it results in the phenomenon of the sympathetic nervous system being excited to the point of either fight or flight. And that's where we get when we are encapsulated by fear. Pressfield continues. The pursuit, now here's the objective to overcome this, the pursuit of esoterike harmonia is that state of self-composure which the exercises of the phabologia are designed to produce. And that is exactly what the 10 problem-solving devices are designed to produce in your soul. Harmony with the Word of God. You get harmony with the Word of God, then you can execute externally to the exigencies of the day. Now to repeat that, the pursuit of esoterike harmonia is that state of self-composure which the exercises of the phabologia are designed to produce. As a string of the kithara, which is a lyre, a stringed instrument, vibrates purely, emitting only that note of the musical scale which is it, its alone. Now you can take a stringed instrument, they say lyre here, but all of you are familiar with a guitar, we'll take a six-string guitar. And you can pluck each one of them. You can also hold the fretboard in a certain fashion to change its pitch and tone. And therefore, you can pluck one string, and it is going to make the sound, the note, that is assigned to it. If you pluck two, then you have two notes that have been struck. And they're noted on the little sheet they pass out. The music, the score. Now, he is isolating this as to one string on a stringed instrument. As the string of the kithara vibrates purely, emitting only that note of the musical scale which is its alone, so must the individual warrior shed all which is superfluous in his spirit until he himself vibrates at that soul pitch which his individual daimon dictates. What's the daimon? They had a pantheon. There were many gods that they had to satisfy and appease. And therefore, whatever your God demands of you, that's your duty toward that God. Therefore, that's your objective to achieve. Now, therefore, we would put theos in there, or kurios. What does he require? He requires us to do exactly what is said here, except take daimon out and put in theos or kurios. As a string of the kithara vibrates purely, emitting only that note of the musical scale, which is its alone, so must the individual warrior shed all which is superfluous in his spirit. Get rid of human viewpoint. Get rid of evil. Get rid of all of these concepts that are in violation of divine thought. Flush your soul of human viewpoint and install divine viewpoint. The individual warrior must shed all which is superfluous in his spirit until he himself vibrates at that soul pitch which his individual theos dictates. The achievement of this ideal in Lacedaemon, that is the Spartan state that included the territories of Laconia and Messenia, carries beyond courage on the battlefield. It goes beyond courage. When your soul is so organized with the Word of God, you are beyond courage. It is considered the supreme embodiment of virtue. And the word virtue there is andria. And it is translated by Little and Scott as a manly spirit producing brave deeds. But virtue, therefore, is a way to define the Spartan citizen or the Spartan man, the one who has gone through the exercises and has conquered fear, and therefore not only has courage, he goes beyond courage. Now, there's something beyond esoterica harmonia in the Spartan sphere of life. Beyond esoterica harmonia lies exoterica harmonia. There's only one letter that distinguishes between these two concepts, the second. It's an S in the first phrase, an X in the latter. Beyond esoterica harmonia lies exoterica harmonia, that state of union with one's fellows, which parallels the musical harmony of the multi-stringed instrument or of the chorus of voices itself. Have you ever been to the St. Louis Symphony and seen them perform? And I have. Shostakovich's 15th Symphony. That is not exoterica harmonia. All of the notes they were playing, if there were strings involved, they were to, all were wrong. But when there's harmony that is pleasing to the soul, it is relaxing. Or it can be motivational, it can be encouraging, it can be uplifting. That state of union with one's fellows, which parallels the musical harmony of the multi-stringed instrument or the chorus of voices itself. In battle, here's some examples. In battle, exoterica harmonia guides the phalanx to move and strike as one man. May the church be prepared to do that in the invisible war, rather than in fighting with each other. Of a single mind and will, a single mind and will. Everyone's functioning off the same page. Everyone has the same objective. Everyone has the same mission. Everyone has the same guidelines to get there. And they all agree to it. In battle, exoterica harmonia guides the phalanx to move and strike as one man of a single mind and will. In passion, exoterica harmonia unites husband to wife, lover to lover, in wordless, perfect union. In politics, exoterica harmonia produces a city of concord and unity. That's what we need in the United States of America today. We've lost any harmony that we've ever had among the people and the citizens of this country, and we're all at each other's throats because there are two different worldviews out there that are diametrically opposed on fundamental principles, and neither side is willing nor can they compromise. And this will lead to blood in the streets eventually. Nevertheless, were there exoterica harmonia in our political environment, it would produce a city or a nation of concord and unity in which each individual, securing his own noblest expression of character, donates this to each other as obedient to the laws of the commonwealth, as the strings of the cathedra to the immutable mathematics of music. In piety, exoterica harmonia produces that silent symphony which most delights the ears of the gods. First Corinthians 1 verse 10. And I guess flow is good, so let's go back to verse 9. We've analyzed epinosis. Because of this reciprocal love motivation, we also, from the day we heard from Epaphras, do not cease to pray on your behalf, constantly asking whom? God, that you might be filled, that you might be continue the motivational advance to spiritual maturity, with the knowledge, the epinosis cognizance of divine thought, of His sovereign purpose, know His sovereign purpose for your life, a complete understanding of the directive will of God. How do you get that? Epinosis, through Bible study. And how do you do it? By means of wisdom. Sophia combines epinosis with discernment for application to life and circumstances. And that produces esoterike, harmonia, inner harmony with the Word present in your soul. And spiritual understanding, sunesis, cognizance that results in behavior consistent with divine instruction, thus exoterike, harmonia, outer harmony with others in one's life. Verse 10, in order that you might walk worthy of the Lord. How are you going to walk worthy of the Lord? The word walk here is peripateo, a word with which you should be familiar. It is translated walk often in Scripture in the English translations, but we've noted that it means a manner of life, your manner of life, your disposition of soul, who you really are, how you reveal yourself consistently over time. That's your disposition, that's your walk, that's your peripateo. In order that your walk, your manner of life, might be worthy of the Lord. And what is that manner of life that is worthy of the Lord? It is wheel tracks, behavior patterns, character traits of righteousness. You operate on divine standards. And we have noted these as wheel tracks of righteousness because of our study of Hebrews 12, verse 13, where you find the phrase, make straight paths for your feet. And the word there for path is trochea. T-R-O-C-H-I-A, trochea. And it is translated a track made by a wheel or a wheel track, and that is really what inspired our study of the theology of neurology, the facilitated neural pathways that develop in the soul of the individual, transferred to the brain of the individual, the hard disk of the soul, retaining for you the behavior patterns that are required by the mandates of Scripture. And as you apply these, as you submit to them consistently over time, they are facilitated in the brain and become the path of least resistance, and ultimately that becomes who you are. You therefore reflect the thinking of Christ in your life, your decision making, and your problem solving. And that is worthy of the Lord. That you might walk, that your manner of life might be worthy of the Lord, pleasing God in all things, constantly producing. This is a customary present of karpa phoreo, habitual action, karpa phoreo, constantly producing or habitually producing every divine work, that's divine good, constantly receiving spiritual growth, the customary present of oxano for habitual action, therefore habitually growing in grace. This is a manner of life for you to continue in your Bible study. Therefore, you produce every divine work, constantly receiving spiritual growth by habitually attending Bible class, taking in knowledge or epinosis. By means of what? Here we go. There's the word, epinosis, doctrine taught by the Holy Spirit. From where? The ultimate source of God, biblical revelation. Now, what I've been praying about is beginning to emerge. How do you grow in grace? How do you know the will of God? How do you execute the plan of God? How do you become a person who is esoterike with the Word of God in your soul and exoterike with your fellow man? How does this occur? Acquisition of epinosis knowledge through Bible study from the ultimate source of God. This passage here amplifies all of these concepts, therefore making it very clear that there is an absolute need for serious Bible study for those who have accepted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. There doesn't need to be something in between. There needs to be Bible study as a top priority in life so that you, therefore, can handle your life in the invisible war in a way that is honoring to the Lord. And you can't honor the Lord unless you can think on His level. And that is a privilege that you have. It is a phenomenon actually made available to you through faith in Christ and the assets imputed and the power of the Holy Spirit. You have the assets to acquire epinosis, which goes far beyond what the general run-of-the-mill person, the Tsukikos man, can understand. You, therefore, are a privileged aristocrat, and you have sophisticated problem-solving devices. There is no excuse for failure. 1 Corinthians 1:11. Continuing the thought, being constantly strengthened. And this is another customary present. This is dunamao for habitual action. Habitually strengthened. This is spiritual strength. Iron in the soul. Spiritual growth. By every enabling power. And where do you get these enabling powers? They come from the Holy Spirit's teaching ministries, His mentorship, filling ministry, etc. By every enabling power of the Holy Spirit, according to the standard of the power of His glory. What does that mean? This is the sovereign will of God backed by His omnipotence. What is the divine standard? It is absolute righteousness, and that is the sovereign will of God. Whatever His thoughts are, that's His sovereign will. It is our duty to find out what it is, and we're able to do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And God makes that possible by imputing to us not only His righteousness, but the power of the Holy Spirit to discern His absolute thought. That's the standard of the power of His glory. And results in patience. Patience. They say it's a virtue. Patience. And note where we find patience. Way down here in verse 11. So I gather that it's not immediate for the believer to acquire patience. It takes a lot of this epinosis, doesn't it? And here we are being told to acquire this, but only at verse 11, after a lot of hard work. Some of you are thinking, will we ever get through with this passage? You don't have any patience. Resulting, all this results in patience. Hupomone. Endurance and perseverance under pressure. Where from? From spiritual stability or faith rest, plus the other problem-solving devices. And self-restraint under pressure. This is macrothumia. Endurance from a spiritual force, identified in context as joy, or the final word, inner happiness. And here it is, kara. C-H-A-R-A, sharing the happiness of God. Where do you share the happiness of God? Verse 11. After you've gotten this patience, after you've gotten personal love for God, after you've gotten unconditional love for your fellow man, after esoteric A, harmonia, has been established in the soul, and after you get around to exoteric A, harmonia, resulting toward others' life and circumstances, then you have patience, then you're going to have the happiness of God. And what does that result in? Once you get there, you are at the high ground, and now you have the ability to glorify God to the maximum because you're occupied with Christ. Kara, inner happiness, often translated joy. And that is the spiritual force inside of you. Macrothumia, that under pressure can give you all kinds of endurance. Verse 12, constantly being thankful, as customary present of eucharisteo, habitual action. Paul and the fellows that are with him are habitually thankful to the Father, having qualified you, all, that's y'all, having qualified y'all for a share of the assigned inheritance. That's the escrow contract, which will be conveyed to winners at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. Having qualified y'all for a share of the assigned inheritance of the saints by means of doctrine, light, truth, the Bible, epinosis. I hope I've made my point. But to be trying to acquire a little humility here, I hadn't made any point. I just hope you know the Word of God has been very forceful here in this passage. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 11, is crystal clear that if you're not serious about Bible study, you can't glorify God. You cannot please Him. You cannot acquire the patience necessary to deal with others. You can't get order in your own soul. There can be no esoterike harmonia without epinosis. And without that, you can't have exoterike harmonia within a group and their function. Function with others with harmony and therefore have inner happiness. Can't do it. This is the only place to acquire that. And you've assembled here this evening for that purpose. So the second and third paragraphs of Colossians, verses 3 through 12, affirm the claims of the doctrinal community that the top priority of the Christian way of life is Bible study, and that the believer is unqualified and incapable of serving God without spiritual growth through Bible study. Therefore, we're going to note some subpoints on what this passage teaches us, and we will begin that analysis on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word, the enabling ministries of the Holy Spirit that can take us from confusion, that can take us from a disordered soul, that can take us from pure ignorance, and advise us on Your divine thought. It is with this that we are able to gradually but surely reappropriate, restore, refurbish our own thought process as each day of our lives, as we make ourselves available to Your truth, sculpt our souls to a vessel of honor under the power of the Holy Spirit and the revelation of Your Word. That's our duty as good soldiers for Christ. It is our mission to achieve the high ground where we might glorify You to the maximum. And therefore, as we pursue the truth, it is our prayer that it would result in reciprocal love motivation toward You, that we could simultaneously move forward with these two columns toward our objective. And therefore, we will fulfill Your directive will for our lives. Motivate and encourage us regarding these things. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.